When will the Lord Jesus come again? What will be the manner of his coming? How will we know when he comes? And what will be the results of his return? These are the questions to which the Church directs our attention from today through the first half of Advent. The Greek word for coming, which occurs in this morning's second lesson from the first of St. Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians, as in the coming of the Lord, is parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It in fact has come into English, though we don't use it every day. If you look in a standard English dictionary, you'll find it, because it is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. When this Greek word was translated into Latin for the Vulgate Bible, parousia became adventus. This was a word in the time of the Savior that could be used in an informal way or a formal way. Informally, it could mean simply, I'm coming to your house tonight. More formally, it could mean a state visit of the king. Before we look at the answers to the questions with which I started, we have to briefly mention the wrong answers to these questions. Starting in the mid-19th century, primarily in English-speaking Protestantism, there arose a misinterpretation of the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation, but also this text and others. A misinterpretation that concluded that when Christ returns in glory, he will begin a literal 1,000-year reign on this earth before the final and full revelation of the eternal kingdom, and that the beginning of his 1,000-year reign would be marked by the sudden disappearance of some people from the earth, the rapture, from the Latin word contained in this text, meaning to be caught up with him. Friends, this is a simple and tragic misunderstanding of the Bible. There will be no literal 1,000-year reign, and there will be no rapture as it is understood by the Left Behind books. But if that is not what is to happen, what is to happen? Well, one more preliminary note. It's clear from the writings of Paul in the New Testament that the early church was working out its understanding of the teaching of the Lord Jesus on these questions. It was not clear to them at the beginning that the return of Christ in glory was not imminent, to be expected in the next days, weeks, months, or even years. The first thought after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ in glory was that he would come soon, very soon. Only as the years went by did it begin to sink in and be understood that his coming could be long delayed. And so our understanding of the posture of Christians living between the day of resurrection and the last day developed slowly, and that's in part what we see at work in this morning's second lesson. Remember that 1 Thessalonians is quite probably the oldest text in the New Testament, written as many as 15 years perhaps before the first of the Gospels. So Paul is writing from Corinth to his friends in Thessalonica to give them instruction and encouragement about this waiting for the Lord. Stay awake and be ready, we sang in the gospel acclamation, for you do not know on what day your Lord will come. When will he come? We don't know. We cannot know the hour or the day. And any Christian who searches the scriptures for a definitive answer to that question is both wasting his time and being disobedient to the Word of God. What we do know is about the manner of his coming. It will be unmistakable. Paul writes that the Lord himself, with a word of command and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, will come from heaven. On the last day, the Yom Yahweh, the great and terrible day of the Lord, there will be no mistaking who he is or what his purpose is. The question that remains then is, what will the effect be? He comes as the judge of the living and the dead. The effect of the last day will be the consummation of all things, the heavens and the earth, the universe that we have known and understood from the creation of the world until now will pass away and be transformed, as all creation will be transformed by the glory of the Lord. Paul is writing here to the Thessalonians to tell them not to worry about who's alive and who's dead and who's going first and who has to wait. His point is, all who are in Christ, each in their proper order, will be gathered into his glory and his kingdom. So, we don't know when. The manner of his return will be unmistakable. Its purpose will be to judge the living and the dead, and the result will be the revelation of the destiny of each person, of the whole human race, and of the cosmos itself. The last question for today is, what do we do in the meantime? That's really the heart of the Christian life. What do we do while we wait? A second question, really, is, why isn't the resurrection the last day? We'll look at that another time. But that it is not the last day, that there is a time between the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his return in glory, that much is certain. The question is, what do we do while we wait? And the answer is, we keep vigil. That's the point about the parable of the virgins, wise and foolish. That's why we are exhorted, stay awake and be ready. It is of this vigil that the first lesson from the Book of Wisdom speaks. And it is about this vigil that the psalmist sings. Thus I will bless you, Lord, while I live. Lifting up my hands, I will call upon your name. As with the riches of a banquet shall my soul be satisfied, and with exultant lips my mouth shall praise you. Keeping vigil is a matter of being mindful at all times that we live against the horizon of eternity and under the judgment of God. Thankfully, we live not only under the judgment of God, but under the mercy of God. Our vigil is kept in the way we live every day, in the way we treat other people, in the way we respond to the promptings of grace, in the way we repent of our sins, in the way we follow Christ in the way of the cross. But all of those manifestations of keeping vigil are derived from one form of vigil and lead back to it. And that form of vigil is here. We were baptized to be at the altar. The life of grace is designed to unite us to the Savior even now by the sacrament of his body and blood. Thus have I gazed toward you in the sanctuary, the psalmist sings, to see your power and your glory, for your kindness is a greater good than life. My lips shall glorify you. The foolish virgins are the ones who never come here. They were baptized into the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but they don't know why. They don't know where to go to keep vigil. And even if they come, they don't know how, because their hearts have not been trained to sing the praises of the Lord. They have not experienced what the psalmist sings. O God, you are my God whom I seek. For you my flesh pines and my soul thirsts, like the earth, parched, lifeless, and without water. Surely you know people who are like that. They don't know why they exist. They can make no sense of their suffering. And because of that emptiness, that very often turns to forms of self-destructive behavior or to selfishness of several kinds. Keeping vigil, waiting for the return of Christ in glory, for the parousia, for the Adventus, means being here. Why? Because here is the presence of the Lord. And in addition to meaning coming, parousia and Adventus also mean presence. Christ returned to the glory that was his from the foundation of the world at his ascension, and yet even as he departed, he promised to remain with us, a promise that he fulfills in the sacrament of his most holy body and blood. Whenever we come to the celebration of the Eucharist, or even into the church to pray during the hours of the week when Mass is not being celebrated, we are in the presence of the Word made flesh, risen, glorified, adored by the angels and saints. That is how we prepare for his return in glory, so that rather than being filled with dismay or fear, we will be filled with joy and gratitude. Let us then resolve to keep vigil here and to invite everyone we know to join us. Why? Because we must stay awake and be ready. We do not know on what day the Lord will come.